What a great idea it is to take some time and review several of the most engaging Bible verses in Scripture. Those that are really historically most shared and highlighted by believers. As I reviewed the list of verses that have been presented so far, the first 3 weeks of this series, Philippians 4:6, as you are probably well familiar, be anxious for nothing, Matthew 6:33, which is seek ye first the kingdom of God, and 2 Timothy 1:7 about how God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but that of power and love and discipline. Well, I came to this assignment. It's the only one that Pastor Tim chose to give me out of the Old Testament. All the others are in the New Testament. And to be honest with you, even though I recognized the verse, I'll be honest with you, it did not occur to me at that time to regard it as having the same popularity as the others. And that intrigued me, so I set about determining why. I mean, the question in my mind at the time was, why does this seemingly obscure verse take its place on such a distinguished list? Well, I began to pursue that, and I'd like to share my discovery with you. But before we do that, if we could go to the Lord in prayer. I need that this morning, okay? It's Old Testament. So. Our Father, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify you. We pray, God, that the Spirit's presence would not only fill this room, but fill our hearts, would draw us together, would connect us with you and your Spirit and your Word, that these things might be true and that they might change our lives. And so we pray, God, don't let us leave here this morning without being changed in some way. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. So I'd like to share my discovery with you. So if you'll open your Bibles, please. Actually, it'll be on the screen for you. To Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And I'll begin by reading it. It's fairly short. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My friends, this is prophecy, so it has some history attached to it. But first, let's review the nature of prophecy very quickly. This is predictive prophecy, and by that we mean that the prophecy was God's message, not the prophet's. The prophet was merely the messenger, and it is true that predictive prophecy spoke supernaturally of events before they happened. But the purpose was that God would be properly recognized as having caused those events as part of his ongoing unfolding plan for the world. I'll give you an example. When a judge passes sentence against a criminal, he's not predicting what will happen. Rather, he is decreeing what will be done, and he is in a position to see that it will be done. You see the difference? That's predictive prophecy in Scripture. And when we look across at the entire spectrum of Old Testament prophecy, those that were introduced by the earlier prophets of Joshua and Judges and Kings and Samuel, and then it was developed more clearly in the latter prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. It is accurate to say that all of it flows in part or whole from seven basic themes. I've listed them with fill-in words on your outline if you would want to refer to them, fill them in. Number one, all prophecy is God's word to Israel. God inspired them, so their message is God's word, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Number two, Old Testament prophecy reminds Israel of the covenants given by God. Those conditional and unconditional promises of God made to Abraham and Moses and David, And I said conditional and unconditional because there are two kinds. The unconditional covenants that God made was given to Israel, for instance, in Genesis 12, when God said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. Doesn't matter what you do, this is what I'm going to do. I had this illustration in my mind that I remember I was sitting in my living room one day. I made an unconditional covenant with one of my daughters. I was reading the newspaper a long time ago. He came bounding down the stairs and she said, Dad, I've been thinking about rebelling. What do you think? I froze. The only thing I could say was something unconditional, like this. Doesn't matter what you do, it won't change what I do. That was unconditional. Conditional covenants are those covenants that promises were made by God to his people, in which he said, look, if you will do this, then I will do that. Those are much better covenants, particularly in the family setting. So we want to know that Old Testament prophecy reminds us of those covenants given by God. Number three, Israel sinned against God by violating those covenants. They did it over and over again all through the Old Testament. If you are familiar with your reading, particularly in the book of Judges, where it happens repeatedly in almost cyclical fashion. And it's exactly why God sent the prophets. Number four, God must punish sin as a matter of his righteousness. God said in Exodus 34:7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Number five, despite the punishment, God still has compassion on his chosen people. His work never stops with judgment. Number six, his compassion emerges after the punishment. It must come in that order. Number seven, and this is a universal statement about the prophets, God's compassion is extended to all nations because he is their creator. The whole world, all nations, and all races of people receive his offer of reconciliation and redemption, but not all will take it. But all are offered the chance to worship him. So those are the basic principles of biblical prophecy that describe its nature. Now, second, we want to look at the nature of Isaiah and his ministry environment. Isaiah is considered by many to be the prince of prophets. He began his ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah in about 740 BC, and for the next 60 years prophesied to at least four Judean kings: Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and a few years into the reign of Manasseh. And I said at least four kings because there were a couple of those situations where there were co-regents, two kings at the same time. Back to Isaiah, his ministry was the longest of all the prophets. He was apparently a member of a distinguished family, an influential family, which gave him access to the royal court. He was a well-known, educated student of international matters. He was very intelligent, and he spent most of his time in the city of Jerusalem, where he was in touch with most of the internal and international affairs that were going on around him. His commission to the ministry is recorded in chapter 6. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. It was in the year of Uzziah's death when he saw in a vision the Lord sitting on his throne, and exalted and lofty, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. He was greatly humbled by that vision, and he immediately surrendered to his mission, saying to the Lord, here am I, send me. And from that time on, Isaiah preached, mostly unsuccessfully, always for a high and holy view of God in the midst of bloodshed, injustice, and idolatry in Israel. There were some bright spots in the history that follows Isaiah's commission, particularly under the reign of Hezekiah. But overall, God condemned what was supposed to be a holy nation, Israel, as drunkards, arrogant, lovers of evil, objects of wrath. In chapter 28, verse 13, Yahweh condemned their empty worship, saying, this people draws near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts and reverence from me. In chapter 30, God called them rebellious children who execute a plan, but it's not my plan. And they make alliances, but not of my spirit. Israel, out of fear of military aggression from other nations, had taken their eyes off of God. And they put them on covenant, the covenants that they made with other nations. Hey, save us. Come up here. Save us from so-and-so. Save us from this nation. Save us from that nation. They simply abandoned their faithfulness to God. They were so distracted by what was going on around them that they simply wanted other nations to come to their help and their aid. Well, Isaiah proclaimed them as apostate and ripe for judgment because they were not trusting in the Lord their God. Tradition has it that King Manasseh, the last king that Isaiah served, due to the unpopularity of Isaiah's message, had him sawed in two inside of a hollow log. In the midst of this condemnation, we should note that Isaiah also preached salvation. Salvation for Israel as Yahweh's ultimate goal for them. Even though God exposed the nation's sin, he also described their future as bright after a coming day of judgment. So, looking forward even from today, the days of Israel ahead will see them drawing all nations to themselves, and God making Israel the kingdom of priests and the universal blessing they were promised by God, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the covenant that God made with him, which was unconditional. A lot of history, huh? But at this point, I want to pull back a little bit, and I want to explain something. Considered a major prophet in the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters long, chapters 1 through 39 take in his ministry days in Jerusalem, when there was an almost endless description of historical events involving, including king after king in Israel and the surrounding nations, including their personal lives, their spiritual lives, their rulership lives. And there's also a very powerful spiritual dimension to the book through which God intends for us to understand more about himself and the way he works, not only in Israel, but ever and always in the world. All through the book, Isaiah highlights God's majesty, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his saving intentions for Israel and for the world as God unfolds his master plan for this planet. Well, beginning in chapter 40 and continuing to the end of the book, Isaiah turns in a poetic and a descriptive way to future things using predictive prophecy. At this time in the northern kingdom of Israel, they had fallen to Assyria. They had been dispersed. The southern kingdom of Judah had also fallen to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's relentless attacks. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down, the city and the temple were destroyed, and the land was desecrated. The entire population was carried off into exile where they served Babylon for 70 years. So, number one, we have the nature of prophecy. Number two, we have the nature of Isaiah and his ministry environment. And now third, Isaiah's prediction for the rescue of Judah from exile. That takes us to our verse. Here in chapter 41, verse 10, get this, 150 years after it was spoken by Isaiah, God provided for Judah's return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the temple, to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and allowed and permitted by the new king of Babylon, which was King Cyrus of Persia, who conquered Babylon in 539, and he released Judah to return home. The important point of all of this that I've spoken so far is that all during that time, God stood by Judah. He stood by his people. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I want to stop here for a second and look at that last line. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look at the modifiers to the word hand. Now, the word hand is, of course, God does not have hands or feet. He is a spirit. And it's a way for God to relate to his people because we all have hands and we know what we do with hands. We work with them. With our hands, we walk with them. So they're functional items. And so when the prophecy came via God's spirit into Isaiah and he said, I'm going to uphold you with my righteous hand, he meant, I'm going to do something with you. And the modifiers come into play here because they are not just his hand, but his righteous hand. So what he's going to do with Israel and what he does with all of us, even today, going through time, is that he says, look, I am a righteous God, and when my hand goes to work, it does righteous things for you and for me. Now, whether we like it or not, and sometimes we don't, it is right by what God is doing, and we have to know that. God's righteous hand is unquestionable. It is irrefutable. It is part of his glory. It is something that he will always do because it is perfection at work. It is righteousness at work by his hand, and it's righteousness by his right hand. Now, most of us are right-handed. We know that we probably are stronger in our right hand than our left hand. I want to tell you something. I'm ambidextrous, so I'm both-handedness, so to speak. I do some things. I write and I eat and do it all with my left hand, and with my right hand, I do other things. I'm not confused. But listen, I have always known this. My right hand is always stronger than my left hand. It's innately stronger. And that's why when God refers to his righteous right hand, he's referring to his righteous power as he goes to work in this world. Don't fear, I'm with you. Don't anxiously look around you. I am your God. In other words, I'm here. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice the word in there, uphold. Sometimes we'll pray a lot. We'll say, God, could you put your hand on my life? I've been praying, God, would you put your hand on my wife? Would you put your hand on our church? Would you put your hand on our community? Would you put your hand on our government, on our nation? Put your hand on us. But friends, that's not what's here. We do pray that, and that's certainly appropriate because it shows the protective and the permissive and the authority of God at work. But notice what it says in the beginning of that line. I will uphold you. So look, as God always wants to do his protective work and provision for us, this is different. This is coming under us and lifting us up. It's upholding us. And so he says in his last line, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a picture. I love that. And I ever and always want to remember to pray that God would not only protect me and provide for me and do all the things and love me as I love him, but God, would you also put your hand under me and under the people that I know, the people that I love, and would you uphold us? Would you uphold our church? And would you keep us strong? Because you said, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. And when that happens, that perfect love casts out all fear. I think I read that somewhere. It happens that God calls for faith, not fear. Yes, there were a lot of threats facing Judah. Yes, there were political and military unknowns, both domestically and internationally, but it's also a yes that they should not be afraid of the future because God was still with them no matter where they were or what their circumstances were. My friend, it is the same with you and me. Did Jesus not say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? It's in the New Testament. It's all over the scriptures. It is a yes that they were not to look around with anxious hearts to see what other people would do or how they could be rescued from their difficulties by human means. They were to steadfastly look to God for their help, and so it is for us. I don't know what you're going through. I know what I'm going through. But I don't know what you're going through, but I'm sure there's some of you who can relate to the experience that I'm speaking of, but also in other experiences and in other ways. And I want you to know that God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. And so it is with us that we look to God for help. They were to hold on to the assurance that their strength to endure comes from their faith, their belief, their trust and obedience to and in God. And so it is with us. Friends, there is no other place to turn when you're in the throes of difficulty and circumstances and you don't know what to do, except as Scripture says, but I look to you, Lord, you know. It is a yes to know that their strength to stand, no matter what their circumstances are, would come from that right hand of the power of God. And it is the same with us. As I mentioned, God's character has not changed, and it never will. The trans-historic, across-time message that comes to us, and it's actually our propositional statement, which is the title of the sermon, Yahweh inspires faith in every time of uncertainty and in every situation. It's why we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our God. He inspires us to fearlessly move on. He emboldens us to finish the race. He heartens us to know and to receive his power and to be filled with courage, spiritual courage that overwhelms any other kind of courage, and to complete the course of our lives with steadfast mind. Why? Because we trust in the Lord forever. Yes or no? Yes. In him we have a perfect rock and a perfect fitting call to our entire mission in life, which is to give him unwavering glory. Glory. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look around, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely, I will help you. Surely, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so it is, Father, as we come to you, we pray that you would do that in our lives continually, that we might know consciously that we serve a faithful God. We might trust you with our lives in every situation, in every circumstance, and know that we are not to fear any of it because we are protected and upheld by the righteous right hand of our God.